Micah chapter 5, Micah chapter 5 and verse number 1. I want to read just a couple of verses here this morning, and we're going to look again at Luke chapter 2, so you'll turn there with me later, but right now, just Micah chapter 5. The Bible says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon thy cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray you'd be honored in the preaching of it. We pray you'd get glory through it. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to get a vision of this season that you have, the same vision for Christmas that you have, Father. We pray that you're honored and glorified in everything said and done here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning we start a brand new series. We're going to take it through the month of December here, this simple series called Simple Christmas. The elements that make up Christmas can kind of fly right by us. It's really kind of a full holiday, isn't it? We've got schedules full, our time is full, our homes are full, and under our tree is full. We have a full Christmas. A lot of times we measure the success of our Christmases by how full they are or by how empty we can make them, right? Sometimes we just, maybe if we can have do nothing during the holiday season, then we've succeeded. But we really kind of try to measure how well we're doing or how good it's going. Some in our culture, they measure Christmas by how much they get. And as long as they can get a lot of stuff, they've had a good Christmas. And some, if they can have lots of family in and they've got all their family in, then they've had a very good Christmas. By the way, none of those would be the way that Jesus would have measured the success of the very first Christmas. Not a lot of family, not a lot of stuff. Instead, it was a very simple, very modest Christmas. And simple Christmas is just trying to get back to the heart of that. This morning, I think of the manger that we find in Micah. Micah chapter 5 brings us to this little stable, this little place in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2 will tell us of the same place. In fact, Luke chapter 2 is the telling of what takes place in the book of Micah. It's a small thing, a small little manger held the small little gift from God. It's the small things, isn't it, that kind of grab us. I love how small things do that, especially during this season. I don't know about you, but I like the nostalgia of the Christmas season. I enjoy that. My wife thinks I'm a little too nostalgic sometimes. I like getting mentally carried away with something, you know. And it's the small things. It's a, you know, two or three notes on the piano. All of a sudden, I can think back to when my family was gathered in the living room, my grandmother's place, and we just singing at the top of our lungs. And I think back, my uncle was alive at that time, passed away 4 years ago, and he was there, and his family was all together, and I was with my cousins, and we all had our sleeping bags out in the living room, and we were just singing at the top of our lungs, and it doesn't take but just a couple of notes, just the right notes, maybe it's the right time, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm sitting in that living room again, singing at the top of my lungs with Grandma and Grandpa. I think of maybe a smell that grabs you. You can capture you as you're walking through the grocery store, right? It's this one little smell, just enough cinnamon, not too much. That burns. You don't like that, but just enough, and all of a sudden you're back. You're back to that moment. I think of Christmas lights. My wife has done a beautiful job. Just decorates our home, and it's just so wonderful. I love it. And so I was thinking about it last night, just sitting here looking at the lights, just a couple of these lights, and all of a sudden I was a 9-year-old boy looking at the tree my mom had just decorated, and it just has that way of just grabbing you, and poof, all of a sudden you're back. This little bitty thing is so packed and so full of meaning. And even though to anyone else it can be forgotten, it can be missed, it's just such a small little thing. It's your four or five notes in a row. It's that smell for you. It's that sound. It's that voice. It's something that just grabs you, a small thing that can take you to a very big thing, right? It takes you to this big moment in your life, this big meaningful place. That's what nostalgia is. It's the ability for some small thing to really kind of grow into something bigger than it actually is. It's a little thing that has a whole lot more behind it. In fact, it has a way of carrying you from this little bitty sound, maybe just a little jingle at Christmas time, and all of a sudden, these few notes take you from where you're at, maybe just through the humdrum of the holiday, to now you are at a higher place. This is an important role, an important part of our memory, an important part of nostalgia. That's what its job is to take that which is insignificant, that which is very meaningless, and to really ascend, to really to grow and push you to something much, much bigger. And by the way, that's the story of the gospel. The story of the Gospels. You think about how the Gospels spell out the beginning. When you're writing a Gospel, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all had to sit down and write a Gospel, they all had the same thing they had to wrestle with. How do we start? How do you start a book that tells the story of Jesus? You consider how Matthew did it, right? Matthew starts the story of Jesus, which is what a gospel is. It's the story of the life of Christ. And the gospel that he starts with starts like he's telling the story of a king. He tells the story of a king, Matthew does. In fact, he proves it by in chapter 1. He doesn't begin with the story of the birth of Jesus and tell all the cool little details about Jesus. Instead, he tells it like a lineage. He fits Jesus into the line and shows us just like you would expect a chronicler who would come from the king and say, now this is the rightful heir to the throne because he is the son who is the son who is the son who is the son who is the son. That's what Matthew does for Jesus. He starts the whole book in chapter 1 by putting Jesus in his proper place as Messiah, giving him a line, giving him a place where he belongs to the people of Israel. Mark, he does it this way. He actually just starts with prophecy. In fact, in chapter 1, he said, a fulfillment of the prophecy. And that's what he does. That's how he introduces Jesus. And then the next words out of his mouth are John the Baptist. He doesn't even start with Jesus' birth. He skips the entire thing except to mention that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. He points back to authors before him. If you want to know the story of Jesus, you need to see Isaiah. If you want to know the story of Jesus, you need to read about Micah, because they will tell you about our Savior. John goes further back than any of them, right? You go back to prophecy. That's great. John goes back to creation. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, to John, the story of Jesus was this big divine story, and it had to be told from the beginning. Luke, though, it's a human story. It's the real details. It's spelling it out for you so you can see it. In Luke chapter 2, it's this grand story, but it's a human story. It's a pregnant wife and a maybe tired, really worn out husband. And here on this really cold, lonely night, a couple stars in the sky and a couple sheep in a field, a miracle takes place that will alter the course of human history. You see, to Luke, he is doing in his gospel what Micah was doing in Micah 5. He was reminding us that ultimately Jesus wanted this to be a story about humans, about people coming in contact with God, about people having access to the divine. That's what Christmas is. Christmas is the story of Jesus bringing people into contact with God. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about reindeer. It's not about gifts. It's not about presents. These are all trappings. They're nice. They're things that we can enjoy. There's nothing wrong with these things, but we must not forget what it's about. For the first time, God makes contact with man in a human way. This is the story of Christmas. It's an incarnation. It's a condescension. You think about what Luke chapter 2, verse 12 says, "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Literally, he calls it a sign. "This will be a sign to you." Now, who is the sign for? The sign wasn't for the shepherds. Can you imagine an angel needing to tell them this, right? An angel comes to them and says, so that way you know what a newborn baby looks like. He's going to be wrapped in some swaddling clothes. It wasn't a sign for the shepherds. This wasn't the angels trying to make sure they knew which baby in the smallest town in the whole tribe. They weren't having a lot of babies. This wasn't a prime metropolis. He just says, hey, listen, go find the newborn baby, and so that you know it's the baby we're all looking for. So that you know this is the baby that all of humanity has been waiting on. Just so that you know, this is the sign, this is the thing that we have been looking for all these millennia, these thousands of years we've been waiting for God to fulfill the promise he made in Genesis chapter 3. Just so you know, there is a sign. This sign, literally a sign, not to shepherds, not of a newborn baby, but of the promised Messiah. Shepherds, you will see the Messiah. And just so you know that this is our baby, this is heaven's baby, this is Jesus given to man, just so you know, he's going to look like this. This was a sign. Can I tell you today that Jesus and the very fact that we celebrate Christmas is a sign that God is interacting with man, that God and man can be unified together, that God and man can walk together and know one another because of Jesus Christ. And I tell you today that there is this incredible opportunity for the believer that so often is missed. We get caught in the trappings of Christmas and miss the Savior. And we can't do it. It cannot be. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 6, Herod's counselors literally point to the book of Matthew. It's in Matthew that we find the three wise men, as we called them. Of course, we know there were probably three, and they may not have been all that wise. They did lose their way, right? But the truth is that you have these three wise men, or the wise men, the magi, now come to the King Herod. And they come to King Herod and says, "Where is the newborn baby? Where's the newborn king?" And Herod didn't know. What are you talking about? "No, we came to find the king of the Jews." What are they talking about? And he turns to his own wise men, his own counselors, and they look back in Matthew, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He even says in Matthew chapter 2, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Can I tell you this overarching truth found in Micah chapter 5 is this word, okay? It's a big word, but a powerful one. Condescension. Condescension. And say that with me this morning. Condescension. I heard some of you say condensation. Not the same thing. No, I'm just teasing. Don't confuse condescension with condensation, right? They're not the same thing. But I mean, they do have some things in common, right? Like condensation is, that sweat that comes out on the outside of your Coke can. I can tell I'm really bringing a lot of you along with me on this one. But that the sweat that comes down the Coke can as you're drinking it, or on the outside of your glass, you got a lot of ice in it, and all that condensation builds up on the outside of the glass. And we know what that is, right? Condensation, we don't need the big scientific thing. All it is that it's the transformation of vapor water into liquid, right? It's the collection of the molecules that come together. They form a liquid. And this liquid is literally, watch this, condensation is the transformation of vapor to water. Condescension has nothing to do with that, except that it is the transformation of God into another form as man. It is very similar in that it is the transformation. It is God stepping from his side into our side. He's still by nature God. He is still in his nature God. Jesus did not give up his nature. He did not lose his righteousness. He did not lose his holiness. He did not take on a sin nature. He is still God. He still has the ability to transform and change the world around him. He is still every bit God. But at the same time, he's in your shape. He's in your form. He has been transformed. He has condescended to us. He has gone from that higher place to a lower state. This high place is his rightful place, the place he deserves. Can I tell you, there is nothing about a manger in Bethlehem that Jesus deserves. He did not do anything bad that got him demoted to a manger. His proper place is the high and elevated place of heaven, seated on the right hand of his Father, which he now resides at. He is now lifted high above everything else so that all glory and honor goes to Christ. This is his proper place. So what would bring him from his high place to a manger in Bethlehem? Condescension. He has descended. He has condescended to your state, to my state, so that you and I can know him. Why in the world would God leave a high place to come to a low place? I would think there's a lot easier ways of doing this. I would think there's got to be some easier ways. We could keep Jesus up on the throne. He shows himself to humanity from the throne once every 5 years. And after a while, right, we all get the story. Hey, have you seen Jesus? That big image in the sky. He shows up on his throne. We all get to see him, right? But that wasn't the way he chose. He could have had angels go to every corner of the globe and declare the glory of God and tell all of humanity to turn to God and to seek God and to chase after God. But he didn't choose that. Instead, the plan, the only plan, the plan that would honor and glorify our Father was to take the high and elevated Jesus and condescend him to the lowest state. Smallest tribe, the smallest city, the smallest hovel, and the smallest manger, to the smallest and most insignificant creation. He has condescended. God has taken the form of man. Luke is telling us a human story. God has become like you. Why does Christ do this? I encourage you, if you're taking notes, write this down. Christ's condescension was meant to secure your ascension. Christ's condescension was so that he could secure your ascension. Christ came low. That small, insignificant thing to you may be just a few notes, a smell, some voice in your ear, maybe even a little manger. Like your nostalgia does, it sweeps you away to something bigger and greater and higher than before. Christ does this very thing. Small, insignificant, almost easily missed. And those who will lay hold on him find that he takes them much greater than they ever had potential for before. Now consider the ascension, the greater thing that Christ is moving us towards. Christ, in his work, raises you above your fight with sin. Christ, because of his condescension, raises you above your fight with sin. We fight, it seems, so often. We fight and fight and fight as if we are to win against the battle of sin. But I remind you what Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Philippians 2, 8 says, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can I tell you that night, in Luke chapter 2, you hear this voice of the angels. And the voice of angels, they said this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You think about what was in that message, right? Think about what was in the original message from the angels. The angels said, glory to God in the highest. By the way, simply outlining who gets credit for the work. If you get to go to heaven, you don't get the credit for it. If you go to heaven, it has nothing to do with your goodness, right? The Bible even tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8 and verse number 9 that you are not going to be saved by your own works. It is not of works, the Bible says in verse 9, lest any man should boast. Can I tell you this morning that man is not able to secure victory over sin? You can't do it. You can try harder. Oh, I tell you, you can really, really, really mean to do right. You could be a really, really, really good person. You could really, really, really try hard every day of your life. And you could really, really, really fight against sin. Can I tell you, Jesus Christ has already secured your victory. He's already secured victory. He did so through his condescension. His condescension was that God did not leave you as he sat in heaven to fight sin yourself. But instead, he came to where you are that you might have victory over sin. And the Bible tells us that this was for the glory of God. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. By the way, why would God do something like bring Jesus from his elevated place to the low place? Because he wants goodwill toward you. So often it's easy for us to think that God hates us, right? And we get this idea that, well, God, you know, I'm probably not very good relationship with God right now. And I'll be very, very truthful. Among Christians today, it's a very easy thing for us to believe that somehow God's upset with us. God's mad at us. We failed a couple times, and now, you know, God's kind of upset with me. He's not real forgiving of what I've been doing. I mean, at one time I was really good with God, but man, I haven't read my Bible. I haven't been listening to the right things or watching the right things or doing the right things. And we get this idea that God's down on us. Can I tell you that God saved us because of his great love for us? God's not against you. He is for you. So often you're working against yourself. The only guy you got on your side is the one who condescended to you so that you might walk in victory through him. What was that? It was God's goodwill toward you. That's what Jesus was about. He was a goodwill gift to humanity, right? For what reason? Peace. In 1951, there was a movie that first made these words famous, right? The Day the Earth Stood Still was what it was called. Aliens, for the very first time, came to humanity on the big silver screen and said, "We come in peace." Right? Like, that was a profound moment. You say, how do you know it was a profound moment? Because that's the only line we can imagine aliens ever saying again, ever. That's what they say over and over and over again in every silver screen, in every movie. All Hollywood thinks is that aliens need to come to this earth, step on the planet and say, "Behold, we come in peace." Like they know English. Come on. They don't know English. Any rate, isn't this the original message, though? The angel stepped out. They came and they said, peace on earth. Peace. This was the main purpose of Christ coming. Peace. For once, you and your Father could now be joined together, no longer cut off by sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what Christ did by condescending to your state was make it so that finally you could have peace with the Father. You and God made right. And the angel stepped out and said, peace. He wasn't talking about, we're not going to hurt you. He was saying, listen, Christ has come. There's a baby who has come, but he came so that you could have peace with the Father. The manger, small thing. But it's a reminder that Christ will elevate you above your fight with sin. Not that you might defeat sin, but that through Christ you have victory over sin. Through Christ, you have victory over the penalty of sin. Heaven instead of hell. You have power over sin. It no longer has power over you. You can give in. You can give up. But it cannot be that you lose victory because of Jesus, my friend. You have victory in him. Christ raises you above your fight with sin. Christ raises you above your desperate situation. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God in John chapter 5, verse number 18. Find for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The greatest importance is that Jesus came to be the Son of Man on that night, but he never gave up his right to be the Son of God. And you and I are, like we just read at the time of offering, he is our mighty God. He is our everlasting Father. You and I are raised above our desperate situation because we have the very hand of God constantly on our side. A friend of mine this morning, a preacher friend, sent me a text. Lo, I am with you always. The words of Jesus, promising never to leave us or forsake us. I tell you this morning, Jesus, through his condescension, has brought us a great ascension. And then I want you to see this morning that Christ raises you above your small sensibilities. Christ raises you above your small sensibilities. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Can I tell you this morning that if Christ condescended to our state, so that we might ascend above our fight with sin and above our desperate situation, how is it we're so easily enamored with lesser things? If Christ left all of heaven's glory to come down to a manger so that you could abandon the old life, so you could abandon youthful lust, so you could abandon the petty cares and stupid manipulations and devious entertainments, and we could abandon those things so that we might know the ascension that Christ has called us to have, how is it that we are enamored, we are trapped, we are caught in lesser things? My friend, Christ has come and condescended. He has brought himself low so that you might know what it is to live in the nature of God. You might know what it is to live in Christ's nature. You have this today. How is it that we get trapped in anything lesser? I tell you this morning that Christ condescended. His condescension was meant to secure your ascension. Ascension over your fight with sin, over your desperate situations, and over our small sensibilities.